When we talk of royalty, we wouldn't have to go very far than King George IV to talk of a monarch of extravagance and opulence. King George IV assumed the British throne in 1821. As he rode through the city of London, the previous crown that his father wore was woefully inadequate. And so he commissioned to have this crown made for him to wear. This crown that you can see in this state in the Tower of London, we've seen it, is made up of over 12,000 diamonds and precious stones, pearl and the like. When it was made in 1821 for King George IV's coronation, he didn't secure all of the diamonds and precious stones. In other words, he didn't pay for them. So, 2 years later, the crown was stripped of all of its jewels and returned to the party that owned them rightfully. And it wasn't until just less than 10 years ago that a company, the Beers Company, restored it to what it is today. But in that 180-year period, it was not worn. What a shame. All of that money, all of that extravagance, for naught. And I think of this crown, and in contrast, I think of the crown that the Lord Jesus will wear. He will be crowned with how many crowns? Lots. I think the song says many, but lots fits. The passage before us this morning, where we talk about the triumphal entrance of Jesus into and through the city of Jerusalem, stands in sharp contrast to King George entering into and walking through the streets of London. But in order to understand the triumphal entry, understand what happened on that first Palm Sunday, we really have to understand the bigger context. And so before we do that, I want to before we look at the text here, I want us to take a step back and look at what happened during the previous week in Jesus' life. Along with many other pilgrims, Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem. Three times in the year were all Jewish males required to attend one of the feasts in Jerusalem. There were three of them. The Feast of Booths that Sean mentioned earlier was one of them. This was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, capped with the Passover celebration. Jesus, as well as many other travelers, were on their way to Jerusalem, and like many that were traveling from the north, the area of Galilee where Jesus was, they went alongside the Jordan River so as not to pass through the land of the Samaritans, the land of the half-breeds, the land of the spiritual compromisers, so they termed it. Passing along the south part, or the west side of the Jordan River, came to the southernmost portion where they would turn to go up to Jerusalem. And there it was in the city of Jericho that Jesus met two blind men. One was physically blind by the name of Bartimaeus. Another one was spiritually blind by the name of Zacchaeus. And to both of these blind men, Jesus gave them sight. To Zacchaeus, he had the eyes of his soul opened so that he could see the sin that so entangled him and strangled him. He repented of that sin. And we know it from the fruit of his life. Zacchaeus, a tax collector who had defrauded people of much of their wealth, said, "Lord, right now, all that I have taken with that I shouldn't have taken, I am going to restore fourfold to their rightful owners." And he did. That man saw for the first time. He saw his sin, and he realized Jesus was his Savior. Oh, but not in the fullest sense. Bartimaeus, one who was physically blind, was the kind of guy who showed up every day like clockwork at the off-ramp of the freeway, panhandling. He had no way to make a buck. He couldn't see. And everybody knew he was blind. And then imagine the shock of all the people there in Jericho watching blind Bartimaeus walking around as though he had eyes. Indeed, he did. Jesus was the one who commanded him to have sight. It was there while he was in Jericho that Jesus got a telegram. His friend Lazarus was deathly ill. And he got this message that he was deathly ill while he was in Jericho, and evidently the messengers had been searching for some time for Jesus. Finally found him. Little did the messengers know that Lazarus had already been dead for 2 days. And Jesus said, much to the surprise of the disciples, "Let's linger here for a couple more days." That was in order for Jesus to be glorified. The time came for them to go up the mountain toward Jerusalem. And they went to the city, the suburb, if you will, of Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus lived. Of course, Lazarus at this time is dead. He has been dead and in the grave for 4 days when Jesus finally shows up. And you remember the story in John chapter 11 where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And we read in chapter 11, verse 45, "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he," that is Jesus, "had done," that is, they were looking at Lazarus eyeball to eyeball, "they believed in Jesus." Verse 46, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." Now, we don't know the motives behind doing so, but we do know what the Pharisees purposed to do because of it. Verse 53. "So from that day on, they planned together," that is, the chief priests and the Pharisees, "to kill Jesus." Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was at hand, and they were looking for an opportunity to grab Jesus. They thought Jesus probably wouldn't show up because word got out. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, are after you, Jesus. Verse 9 of chapter 12. "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he," that is Jesus, "was there," that is, in the midst of Jerusalem. "And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see also Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." So here's this situation where Jesus has simply on his way to Jerusalem, done some incredible things. He has given sight to a man who didn't have eyes. He gave spiritual sight to a short little guy named Zacchaeus. And what was amazing about that was the fruit of that transformation. This tax collector wasn't taking money, he was giving it away. What happened to this guy? And then, to raise someone from the dead. They were absolutely beside themselves. They'd never seen anything like this. And so now, verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. Now, the palm tree in the Roman world was a universal sign of peace and of victory. Specifically, peace that comes through military victory. And so when these people are waving their palm branches and laying it at the feet of Jesus, they are proclaiming, they are praying for, they are eagerly expecting and wanting peace that comes through victory. Over whom? Over Rome. And they begin to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That word Hosanna, a Hebrew word, a combination Hebrew word that means simply save us, we pray, or rescue or deliver, we beseech thee. It's a prayer. The way we sing it sometimes, we would think it would be kind of the equivalent to hallelujah, praise God. It's a prayer. It is a request for salvation, for deliverance, for rescue. It's a word that when we talk about salvation and rescuing, delivering, it's something bigger than just spiritual salvation. It can include that. But it can include so much more. What did these people mean? The next phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," depending on your translation, will indicate that it is a quotation. Now, if you have the New American Standard like I do, it is in small caps. If you have New King James, for example, it is in italic type. That's simply the way the editors decided to set that text aside to tell you this is a quotation from the Old Testament. This is a quotation from Psalm 118. And if you look over there, Psalm 118, you'll find that it's from verse 26. Psalm 118 is a psalm of thanksgiving. A psalm of thanksgiving specifically for God's deliverance. So it's natural that these people would say, "We pray thee to God, save us, for you are our deliverer. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to bring us deliverance." Now what they don't understand, they are blind to this particular aspect of this psalm. If you look in verse 22 of Psalm 118, it talks about this deliverer as the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, who will be rejected. You see that? But they didn't understand how all of these puzzle pieces fit together. They didn't understand who this deliverer really was. Now back in the text in John chapter 12, if you notice the next phrase, it's not in small caps, and it's not in italic type, it's in regular type. This last phrase of verse 13 is not a quotation from the Old Testament. This is something the people, the crowd, was adding to the testimony from Psalm 118. Specifically, this statement, even the king of Israel. They were equating the deliverer, this one who comes in the name of the Lord, this one to whom they are praying, they are equating this one with the king of Israel. Now, when you think about the kinds of things that Jesus was doing and had done, that's a logical assumption or conclusion for them to make. After all, who else but someone who has the power of Almighty God, who comes in the name of Almighty God, can offer a free lunch program? Jesus fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, just like that. He fed 4,000 men, plus women and children, just like that. Think of the money we're going to save on our grocery bill, dear. Not only does he give free lunches, but he gives free health care too. You don't even have to make an appointment with the guy. You don't even have to see him. He can, from a distance, bring healing. Wow. We don't need hospitals anymore. Think of the money we're going to save, dear. The Roman military leaders, the Greek philosophers, the Persian mystics, none of them had power like Jesus had power. None of them had understanding like Jesus had understanding. None of them had wisdom like Jesus had wisdom. He was different. There were necromancers who claimed to be able to contact the dead and speak with the spirits of those who had departed. But Jesus raised people from the dead. He gave sight to guys like Bartimaeus, spiritual sight to guys like Zacchaeus. He gave sight to somebody like Lazarus, whose eyes were closed forever. And you could talk with him again. And you could hug him, and he'd hug you back. Who else had this kind of power? Who else could do this but the King of all kings? They were right to ascribe to Jesus that title, King of Israel. They didn't understand this next phrase, or this next observation that John makes for us, that Jesus was riding on a donkey. That was a symbol of meekness and of humility. But they were blind to it. They didn't see it. They probably reasoned in their own mind, with all these other people coming to the city for the feast, there's probably nothing else left for Jesus to ride. This is his steed. I mean, it's not because he's not worthy of a white stallion, but that's probably all he could find. Rather than realizing there was a divine message in Jesus riding that kind of an animal. They missed all that. He wasn't the kind of king they expected or they demanded. He was a king indeed, but not on their terms. John tells us in verse 14 and then in verse 15 that Jesus is indeed a king. He is seated on the donkey's colt, but they didn't understand it. As a matter of fact, verse 16 tells us the disciples at that time didn't understand it. This is something that God revealed to them. He took away their blindness so they could see who he really is. Verse 18. The people went out to meet him because they had heard he performed this sign, namely the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. They were curious. They wanted to know, who is this guy? But there's a difference, my friend, between being curious and being committed. Being curious about who this king is and being committed to him who is the king. Real estate people say the three most important words in real estate are what? Location, location, location. All right, when it comes to biblical interpretation, the three most important words are context, context, context. I want to take the remaining minutes of what we have this morning, and I want to look at those events that immediately follow the triumphal entry account. We find this account of Jesus entering into the streets of Jerusalem in all four of the Gospels. Now, we know, because we have lived in time, that there are certain events that are sequential. Usually, you will eat breakfast prior to eating lunch, both of which are prior to you eating dinner, all of which is prior to you going to bed at night. We understand that kind of order, that kind of chronology. And so we know that there is, after this triumphal entry event, there is an event that followed. But when you read all four gospel accounts, you have four different things that follow this particular event, which might lead the casual reader to maybe conclude, oh, there's got to be some error or something goofy here because all these things can't come together because it's not in order. Well, we have to remember the fact that the gospel writers are not here to give us a chronological account of Jesus' life. The gospel writers wrote what they wrote, included what they included for a specific reason. John tells us exactly why he wrote what he wrote. Chapter 20, verse 30. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why he wrote what he wrote. He didn't write to give you a strict chronology. Jesus did this, and then he went here, and then he went here, and then he did this. He included what he included in the order he included them, not to describe us the logical flow of events, but to persuade us that we are to believe in he who is the Redeemer. Okay, so each of the gospel writers includes something different after this triumphal entry. And I ask myself this question. Is there something that we need to learn about who Jesus is as this king riding into Jerusalem from the gospel writers as we look at them in their totality? Is God trying to teach us something about his person in the events that follow? Because the people were confused. They were blind. They did not understand with fullness who Jesus is as this king. So are the gospel writers going to help us out? And I think they do. I think there's a reason why certain things follow in each of the gospel accounts. Let's look at each of them. I'm on the second page of your notes if you haven't already turned there. In John, beginning in verse 20, following the triumphal entry, we find some Greeks, God-fearers, who are in Jerusalem, who hear about Jesus and would like to meet him. And so they go around the door. They want to be polite. They don't want to offend anybody. And so they go to some of Jesus' disciples and they said, if there's a possibility, we would be so honored if we could meet Philip and Andrew. Go and report to Jesus. There are these Greeks, these God-fearers, that would like to meet you. Now, with that kind of a context, you would think Jesus would simply respond to their request, maybe by saying, yeah, this is a good time. I have a few moments, and this would be a great time to talk. Or maybe he would say, you know, this is not a good time. Why don't you see if you can schedule something about 2 o'clock on Tuesday afternoon? But he doesn't say anything like that. It's almost as though he is ignoring these guys and speaking to them about what just happened. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, verse 23. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Now, at first reading, that seems very odd that Jesus would respond to this request to get together with a couple of Greek-speaking guys in this way. What was he saying? Think about what had just previously taken place. These people thought Jesus was the hero. He was the king. He was their deliverer from Rome. Hosanna! Save us, we beseech thee. And Jesus is saying here, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. This king, he was saying of himself, must die. Yes, I am the king, but not as you envision it. He came to die in order to bear much fruit. Now that speaks specifically of his followers as well in the same way. And he compounds that, follows that up in verse 25 and says, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. In other words, those who are the disciples of Jesus as the king who he really is are going to hate their life. Now, that's not some kind of masochistic self-flagellation. No, he's simply saying that if I am clutching to, clinging to, seeking to protect my life from everything else, I have missed life. With a capital L. I have missed eternal life. Must be characteristic of his followers. We must die to ourselves. We must die to this world. That's what being a follower of the king means. The priorities and the values, the lusts of this world. I put that aside. My eyes are on another kingdom, not on the king of the temporal. Turn back in Luke's gospel, chapter 19. The beginning of chapter 19, we find Jesus in Jericho. That's where he meets up with Zacchaeus. Chapter 19, verse 28, we find him entering into the streets of Jerusalem. Look at verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. These people wanted peace. They wanted it badly. Just like the people in the Middle East today. They want peace badly. But they wanted peace on their terms. They wanted peace according to their expectation, according to their desires, rather than what God had ordained. And because they did not submit themselves to the Prince of Peace, they missed the peace the Prince brings. Turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1 is where we find Jesus entering into the streets of Jerusalem. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 9. Now look at verse 12. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, that is the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples were listening. Now they knew Jesus. They knew he wasn't crazed. They knew he wasn't a lunatic. We understand that Jesus is hungry. And we understand that Fred Meyer is quite a ways away. And so he goes to the fig tree that supplies Fred Meyer. And he notices that there aren't any figs on it. Okay. Mark tells us that it's not the season for figs. Now, if Mark knew it, did not the creator of the fig tree know it as well? Was Jesus blind to the fact that this was not the season for figs? Why then was he so angry that he cursed the fig tree, that it would never bear fruit again? Why did he do that? My friends, Jesus did not need to be informed about the season for figs. He was saying something about what happened the previous day. What was it? What was Jesus telling his disciples? They heard him, and with intention did they hear him. A couple of verses later, we find Jesus explaining this to the disciples. Verse 20, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, saying, have faith in God. Now, doesn't that strike you as being a little odd? Wouldn't Jesus respond to Peter by saying, listen, Peter, if it's withered, it's not going to bear fruit. I, being the King, being the Lord, being the Creator, if I curse it, it's going to wither. It's not going to bear fruit anymore. Peter, put the dots together, buddy. Come on, track with me. He doesn't say anything like that at all. He simply says, have faith in God. Why did he respond that way? Think about it. These people that had just watched the triumphal entry didn't understand. They didn't understand who Jesus was as the king. This king was going to come, and he was going to bear much fruit. But first he would have to die. He was going to come at a later season where he would be bearing much fruit. This was not the season for the king to bear this fruit. No, he would be returning in due season to bear much fruit. And so that's why he responds to Peter, "Have faith in God. I, the king, will come in due time, in the right season, to bear the fruit of my kingdom. Hang on. It'll come, Peter. It'll come." Now, turn over to Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 21. Here we find the story of the triumphal entry in verse 1. And notice what comes immediately following that in Matthew's account. Now again, he's not giving us a strict chronology, but the reason why he ordered different events tells us something. Verse 12. Now let's look at verse 10. Verse 9 is when they say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Verse 10. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Okay. From right here, we have an understanding. We are not talking about the crowd, that is not talking about Jesus as the king par excellence, the quintessential sovereign ruler. No, they say he's the prophet. Okay, so things are not quite square in their thinking about who Jesus is. Notice what Matthew writes in the very next verse. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of the infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?' And he left them and went out of the city." Now, why does Matthew include this event right after the triumphal entry account? Think about it. The people, the crowds in the city were blind to the fact of who Jesus really was. They thought he was just a prophet. These people that were in the temple, they were obviously blind to who God was and how he was to be worshipped. And then in verse 14, the blind come to Jesus to be healed. And then we have the account of verse 15 of the chief priests who were blind, unable to see who Jesus really was. And Jesus says in verse 16, "These who are children, who have a childlike faith, these are the ones who will come and worship me. These are the ones who will give me praise for who I am as the King of all kings." Now, I put all of these accounts together. We've put a number of passages together, and I know that they are fuzzy in your mind. And my prayer is that you will linger long in the Word and ask the Lord to give you discernment in these things. But I put all of these things together to say this. Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem as the King of all kings. And the gospel writers include what they include immediately following the retelling of that event in order to tell us this. The way we approach the King of all kings is on His terms and not on ours. We come as children. We come in faith, believing. We come with a submissive, broken, humble attitude as ones who seek to follow Him implicitly, explicitly, in every conceivable way. Let me wrap things up by putting just a couple of thoughts in your mind. According to some British research organization that is not identified on my little card, at least 44% of the world's 1.6 billion Christians are what they label nominal. Nearly half of the world's so-called Christians are nominal, according to this research organization. That means, they say, that rarely do these people attend church because they value spirituality over organized religion, or because they feel uncomfortable in church due to their own lifestyle or cultural differences. Now, I say that because I wonder if this 44% of the 1.6 billion so-called Christians would find themselves waving palm branches before Jesus' feet on that original Palm Sunday. Do they claim to know Jesus but not know Him? Dwight L. Moody wrote, "There are very few who in their hearts do not believe in God. But what they will not do is give Him exclusive right of way. They are not ready to promise full allegiance to God alone. Many a professing Christian is a stumbling block because his worship is divided. On Sunday he worships God. On weekdays, God has little or no place in his thoughts." And I wonder if these so-called professing Christians, nominal Christians, are among that crowd, waving palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." I wonder if it's this group of people that on the last day, Jesus is speaking here, will say this, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me." My friends, don't miss it. It's so easy to be caught up in religion and churchianity that we wave the palm branches and we sang, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," when our hearts are far from him. And we give evidence to the fact that we may not be a part of the kingdom because we are not rightly related to the King. Don't let that happen. Today is the day of salvation. This is the day we must find ourselves on our knees before Him who is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And God has chosen you to be His messengers. to a lost and a dying world. This is the Jesus that we proclaim. Not where we just wave palm branches. We bend our knee and we bow our hearts. That's the one we proclaim. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope and the salvation that you bring to us. We thank you for the rescue and the deliverance that we know belong to every child of God. We know that every person who puts their faith, their hope, their trust, their confidence in Jesus Christ alone will be saved, will be rescued, delivered. Not just in this life, but primarily from the wrath of God which is to come. Blessed are you, Lord Jesus, who came in the name of the Father to give us this deliverance. We bless your holy name and worship you alone. Amen.